Romans 14, verses 10 to 12. And our theme this evening is entitled, We Shall All Be Judged. We shall all be judged. Paul, in this chapter, is tackling the very common problem of differences amongst believers. And he is striving to lay down a series of principles that is to govern the interaction amongst believers. And he begins by reminding us that there are two attitudes that ought to be tackled from the very outset. They need to be reined in, so to speak, and brought into subjection. First, there is the attitude of the weak, who approach everything, every subject, every matter, in a very legalistic manner. They have a legalistic mindset, and as a result, they judge those who do not conform absolutely to everything that they think, and they say that such really cannot be Christians. They must be unconverted. And it is that particular mindset that dominates chapter 14. Not exclusively, but by and large. The second attitude is the attitude of the strong who show contempt for the weak. And it is that mindset that he will tackle by and large in chapter 15. So here are these two mindsets, these two approaches, these two attitudes, and they're both wrong, Paul is telling us in those first four verses. And then from verses 5 to 9, he demonstrates that the fundamental of Christianity is the death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the pivot, as it were, of all of Christianity. And he is telling us in those verses that that is the particular truth that we are always to keep in mind. And then in verses 10 to 12, he returns to the thought of verse 3, but with further principles that he will now bring out for us. First of all, then, in verse 10, we are all brethren. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? Now, the last time he used this word, brother or brethren, was away back in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here he uses it twice in one verse, thereby demonstrating to us just how important this particular idea is, how important this truth and this term is. And it is emphasized by the emphatic thou. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set up not thy brother? And so bringing together those two words, thou and brother, and repeating them, he is emphasizing to us just how important this principle is. You see, his point is that Christ, the one who's been elevated to be Lord, it is he who has brought this community of believers into existence. If it wasn't for him, we would not exist as believers. And you know, this is the thing that is so often forgotten. You see, what tends to happen, and we must understand why Paul is saying all of this. What tends to happen is this. Here are these minor matters, matters that are not fundamental to the faith. They have nothing really much to do with this particular core truth of Christ as being Lord. But here are these other matters. And then some elevate them to a level of principle. And then that in turn genders opposition and supporters. And then that inflames debate and discussion and argument. And then once that passion then is aroused, one thinks the other is far too loose, can't really be converted. And the other thinks the first one is far too tight. They've got hang-ups they shouldn't have and so on, and they despise them. So one looks upon the other and says, you can't be a Christian. And the other looks upon the one and says, you've got a problem. And they despise them. Paul is saying, look, the reality is, here are two, and they are believers. And they are believers because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought this society into existence. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And it is within that sphere he tells us that whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. So the only reason why we are brethren is because of Christ. He says you should never forget this. It should be to the forefront of your thinking, no matter what it is that you are examining. And let's just put some further meat upon this. In John 17, you have that constant refrain by the Savior throughout the chapter of those who were given to the Son. You think of John 17 and verse 2. As many as thou hast given unto him, as many as thou hast given him, thine they were, verse 6, and thou gavest them me. So here were a people that the Father chose in eternity, and he literally handed them over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was to come into the world, and he was to die for them. He was to redeem them. He was to work righteousness on their behalf, and then that righteousness would be imputed unto them. So the only reason they exist as believers is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that because of the Spirit of God, they have that phrase upon their lips, Abba, Father. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the Spirit, or after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adding another dimension to this particular truth about being children of God, about being fellow believers. So we have Christ, who has redeemed them, a people given to him by the Father. We have the Spirit of God that resides within them. They are sons of God, and they all have this common refrain, Abba, Father. And then we can add one other aspect to it from Hebrews chapter 2. I commend Hebrews 2 for your attention. It is a very important chapter. There are just so many things in it, but we're looking at this one particular point. Hebrews 2 verses 10 and 11. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. They are brethren because of sanctification. So they who are sanctified and he who sanctifies, they are brought together. They are one. And we have this in common, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this then is a core principle to be kept in mind whenever these differences arise. He is saying, in effect, notwithstanding the differences that you're considering in verses 1 to 9, you are brothers, not enemies. You are fellow believers, not enemies. And you're fellow believers because of Jesus Christ. You're fellow believers because of that spirit of adoption. You are fellow believers. Bear in mind, they who are sanctified and he who sanctifies, they are one. We're all brethren, he says. But then, secondly, Christ is the judge. No one else. Christ is the judge. No one else. Look again at verses 10 and 11. It says at the end of verse 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now, there are a number of things in this part that we must take time to unravel. First of all, the weak shall be judged. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why is it he's saying to the weak, you're taking up a position, this judging attitude which says, I cannot see that these other strong people, strong in the faith, are really Christians at all. He says, why are you taking that position? That is a wrong position. He's already outlined in the previous 9 verses. Have you forgotten, he says, that you and they shall stand before Christ? Why have you taken that position? It's a wrong position. It is wrong to begin in your mind saying, here is someone who professes to be a Christian, but I doubt it. Why? Because, you see, they don't have the same legalistic mentality as I possess. They're not clones like me, therefore they cannot be Christians. And second, the strong shall be judged. He says, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? That phrase, set at naught, is the same Greek phrase which is translated as despise in verse 3. So he's saying to the strong, why are you despising the weak? Why are you setting at naught the weak? Have you forgotten that both you and they shall stand before Christ to be judged? You have forgotten that, he says. You have both forgotten that. The strong have forgotten it, and the weak have forgotten that they both shall stand before Christ to be judged. So he's starting off by telling us we're both brethren, he says. The strong and the weak are both brothers in Christ. They exist only because of Christ. Now he goes one step further and he says, and you both shall stand before Christ. That ought to influence your entire attitude to one another. It ought to change the attitude of the weak who think the strong are not believers. It ought to influence the attitude of the strong who despise the weak, who have contempt for the weak, who dismiss the weak. No, he says, you both shall stand before Christ. And the third aspect, it is Christ who shall judge both. It is Christ who shall judge both. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of his death, resurrection, and exaltation, is now to be the judge of every single person. He's been exalted judge of all. Let's note a couple of references in that regard. We'll start with John 5 and then we'll move to Acts 17. John 5 verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So the Father has exalted the Son and given all judgment to him. And it is the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the judge of every person. And then if we turn to Acts 17, Acts 17, and we shall read verse 30. The last clause, 30b, But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because, why should you repent? Here's why you should repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the church goes forth and calls to sinners, repent, repent, come to Jesus Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because that person whom the gospel speaks of, Jesus Christ, he who died and rose again, he will be your judge. The Savior of sinners is exalted to be the judge of all people. And then we have 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he adds, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, standing before Christ will be awesome, dreadful. It will be a glorious day, but the very glory of it makes it dreadful and awesome. We shall all stand before Christ. And the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to get away from the importance and the force of this truth. And he adds to it a proof text from Isaiah 45, verse 23. He quotes it there in verse 11. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now there are two significant things that arise immediately from this statement. The first is this. This statement is in the Old Testament applied to God. And the second is the other side of it. It's now applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, why does Paul throw this statement in at this point? Well, it's of course to do two things. It's to confirm for us that the Lord Jesus Christ is judge of all. Remember, that's what he's just said. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible proves it. It affirms, it confirms for us that Jesus Christ is judge of all. And secondly, it's to assert that everything shall be brought to Christ for final adjudication. In other words, the last word will be spoken by Christ about everything. So here you have these divisions and dissensions and argumentations amongst believers. And he said, look, you must start in your thinking as brethren. Before you have any discussion, remember, you're believers. That's your starting point. And then he says, remember too, the final statement on everything will be made by Christ and not by us. So here he says to the weak, you think that the strong are not converted? Let me tell you, the final say on this matter will be made by Jesus Christ. Won't be made by you, be made by Christ. He's saying to the strong, you are dismissive of the weak. Let me say to you, don't be so hasty, because the final say will belong to Christ. He will have the final say. The final adjudication will be his. So in all their deliberation, they must build into their thinking that their conclusions are tentative. Never final. The finality of judgment lies solely with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are powerful principles. They are uncomfortable principles. They're uncomfortable because we want total control. We want to think that our word is the final word. We like to think, I'm going to have the last say, and when I have the last say, then that's the judgment made. No, it's not. Christ will have the final say. That's why Paul, on another point, he says, who are you to judge me? I stand before Christ as judge. He will have the final say. And then thirdly, we shall all give account, verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So then, in light of all these things that I've said in verses 10 and 11, here's the last point we must always keep in mind. We shall all give account to Christ. First, he says, each one of us shall face God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We shall stand before the Trinity, the triune God. You know, that's a really awesome point, isn't it? Christ is God. We're going to stand before Christ in all his glory and divinity. But we shall stand before God in his Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we are, these small, tiny creatures. And we're going to stand and be called to account by God. We get a glimpse of what it's like in the Garden of Eden. Remember when God came in the cool of the day and he called to Adam, Adam, where art thou? And Adam ran and hid himself. And you get a similar idea in the book of Revelation, that when men and women shall see Christ in all his glory, they will call upon the mountains, fall upon us, bury us in total darkness. We don't want to see the glory of King Jesus. The day of judgment has come. Paul reminds us we shall stand before God as Father and as Son and as Jesus Christ. So each one of us shall face God. And secondly, he tells us each one of us shall give account of ourselves to God, not to others, nor about others. We will have to give account of ourselves, not to anyone else and not about anyone else. Paul's point is, it is not our present task to sit in judgment upon others as though we can make a final assessment. What we need to do is to remember and to concentrate on the sober fact. We have to give account for ourselves as individuals. And we are to make that account before God. This God who is Christ will be the final adjudicator. So here then are these three principles that the apostle is laying out for us as Christians. Let me come to application of this. First of all, in all discussions amongst believers, the question of a person's salvation is not the issue. It's a repeated point he has made from verses 1 to 9, and he's making it again in verse 10. So we don't start off by saying, well, before we do anything, I just want to find out whether or not you're a believer. If the person we're discussing with, we don't know anything about them, then we might want to ask that question. But if we are believers, then that's not the question. It doesn't come in to the discussion. That's what the weak are doing. They're saying, well, here we are sitting down to have a meal, but before I can eat, I want to find out if you're a Christian, because as you're eating, I don't believe you are, and I can't eat any of these things, and you shouldn't eat any of these things, therefore you're eating, so you can be a Christian. And so they're spending the whole time, instead of eating, having a discussion as to whether or not the person who's eating is a believer or not. So that's not part of the discussion. And secondly, when believers are thinking of judgment, the question of their salvation is not the issue. We sometimes forget that, don't we? When believers are thinking of judgment, that is the final judgment, standing before Christ, the question for them is not their salvation. How can I say that? Well, you see, remember what he said in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And sometimes as believers, especially if we are doubting believers, we lack assurance. We really rack our minds and we ruin our health nearly, thinking, well, on the day of judgment, it's all going to be found out that I'm not a Christian at all. So let me say to hard-pressed believers, salvation is not the issue. Remember what he says also in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. He also maketh intercession for us. Those four great pillars upon which the believer rests. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the intercession of Christ. So when we're thinking as believers of a day of judgment, the question is not in relation to our salvation. So then you may rightly say, so what is the point of judgment for believers? What shall be judged? Paul has told us. In verse 12, we are to give account of ourselves to God. That's the bit that is uncomfortable. We are to give an account of ourselves to God. What kind of things are involved? Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Deeds. Deeds done in the body. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's why we cling tenaciously to the righteousness of Christ. And the other is in Matthew 12:37, words. Every idle word. Every word. You see, the things that we do in life, they matter. They all matter. Don't go through life as a Christian thinking, now that you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. It matters. Everything matters. There is nothing in our lives that we can point to and say, it doesn't matter, it does. The day of judgment will see how important everything was. Thirdly, the principal point of a day of judgment is God's glory. Throughout these verses, verses 10 to 12, the principal focus has been on the throne of God, all standing before Him. You know, sometimes we get the thinking that the day of judgment is all about us. Well, it is true that we shall be there. But the whole point of the Day of Judgment is not all about us. The whole point of the Day of Judgment is all about God. God upon His throne. We have become so man-centered, we've even reduced the Day of Judgment to a man-centered dimension and focus. We've reversed the order. Murray, in his commentary, he makes this point. It is in the perspective of this full disclosure that the vindication of God's glory in His salvation, which will be fully manifest. See what he's saying? The whole point of the Day of Judgment is a vindication of God, a demonstration of God's glory. That's the supreme point of the Day of Judgment. We shall give account to God. That's what he's emphasizing. It's only in that context that our joy is actually complete. Not in a man-centered context. Our joy will not be complete in a man-centered context. Our joy as believers will be complete because God himself is exalted. That's what we've lived for all our lives. Man's chief end is to glorify God. We're to do all to glorify God, and we shall see it supremely on the Day of Judgment. It is within the grandeur and the glory and the dreadfulness of God's judgment that believers have any comfort at all. What we shall see on the Day of Judgment is perfect judgment. That's what we're going to see. We shall hear the final sentence on everything. Everything will be shown in its true colors. Then we will see just how wrong everyone was, and how wrong we were, and how wrong our conclusions were. We shall stand before God and give account of ourselves to Him. And every man and woman, teenager and child standing before God will see God in all His glory. And their comfort will be in the glorification of God before all the world. And fourthly, a solemn reminder. It's in relation to point I made a moment ago. L. Nathan Parr, the Puritan, said, "One of the bills of indictment against believers is their judging of fellow believers." One of the bills of indictment. Here's a solemn reminder that we too often forget in all the hustle and bustle and all the argumentation that goes on. How often is it that we have argued with one who's a fellow believer and forgotten that? They may be wrong, yes, and we will tell them so, but let's always remember, if it's a true believer, if it's a fellow believer, let's never, ever forget that. Never forget that. And L. Nathan Parr is right. One of the bills of indictment against us is our failure in this regard. Fifthly, the necessity for a final day of judgment. There are five reasons why a final day of judgment is necessary. First, the inequalities in this world between believers and unbelievers requires a day of judgment. The inequalities. You think of Psalm 73, Psalm 37, the inequalities that exist demands and requires a day of judgment. The righteous are afflicted, the wicked prosper. Those inequalities must all be righted for all eternity. And secondly, many wicked people are not judged in this life. Therefore, a day of judgment is required. You think of the wicked people that exist in this world. Some have been murderers. They just murdered one person. Some maybe have murdered 10 or 20 or 30 people. And they've lived and died without any earthly punishment. That very fact in itself says a day of judgment is needed. We have people in this land. They hold office in this land. And they've committed murder in this land. And they've aided and abetted murder. And they've covered over those murders. That requires a day of judgment. And thirdly, many godly people are condemned even though they're innocent. That requires a day of judgment. You think of all of those martyrs who were burned at the stake, condemned as guilty. Rome thinks it's had the final say. It hasn't had the final say. They must be vindicated. You think of the believers who have been persecuted under communism, whether it be Russian communism or Chinese communism. The believers who have been persecuted under Islam. They've all been condemned as guilty. They need to be vindicated. They must be vindicated for all eternity. It requires a day of judgment. And fourthly, the secrets of men's hearts need to be judged. That requires a day of judgment. We think of the things that people do, and the motives behind it are never known, and the reasons behind it are never known. They're all kept secret. And we are often puzzled. Why did they do that thing against me? I don't understand how that can be done. And we don't know the reasons. Friends, the day of judgment will reveal all. Those secrets need to be revealed. And lastly, the vindication of God's own righteousness requires a day of judgment. You think of all the people, and they've spent all their life not only cursing God and blaspheming God, but criticizing God. Why did God allow this? Why did God allow that? God's righteousness needs to be vindicated. And the mouths of the wicked need to be silenced for all eternity. That everything God did was perfect and right and just and holy and wise and good. And then sickly, all have not yet submitted to Christ, but they all shall on the day of judgment. Paul, quoting Isaiah 45 in verse 11, look at how he puts it, every knee shall bow to me. That's a wonderful ring about that sentence, isn't it? Every knee shall bow to me. Every child can learn that sentence off by heart. Within a second or two, every knee shall bow to me. What does the Bible tell us about Christ? Every knee shall bow to Christ. Where does the Bible say it? How does it put it? The child can say, every knee shall bow to me. Every knee has not yet bowed to Christ. Every knee shall bow to Christ. Many have insulted Christ. And they've died cursing Christ. They blaspheme Christ. They rebelled against Christ. They have refused to submit to Christ. But on that day, every knee shall bow to Christ. Again, quoting L. Nathan Parr, he says this, it may seem that God has made our knees flexible, even for this purpose. Flexible knees. What for? And we will bow to Christ. Let me ask you this evening, to whom do you bow? Who are you bowing to in this life? If you live a wicked life, you're presently bowing to Satan. If you live a life of sin, you're bowing to Satan. Who are you bound to? If you yield yourselves into that enslavement of sin, you're bound to Satan. Who do you serve, Christ or Satan? As a preacher, I don't want anyone to leave this meeting still bound to Satan. I want you to go home having bowed to Christ. I don't want to stand with you on the day of judgment where you will be made to bow to Christ as judge. He will damn you for all eternity. I want you to bow to Christ today so that we will bend the knee to Christ, glorifying on the day of judgment, rejoicing in Christ as King, as Saviour and Lord. And seventhly and finally, prepare carefully now for that dreadful day. He says in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 43, contacts the Saviour, is giving this parable of that faithful and wise steward and his servants. Blessed is that servant, verse 43, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. You need to prepare diligently now. The Lord has told us, I am coming. You are my servants. Do my will in my absence, that when I come, I will find you serving me still. Don't grow lazy. Don't get careless. Don't get indifferent. That will show you are a wicked servant. Oh, says Christ to his disciples, show that you are diligent servants, faithful servants, true servants, that when I come back, I will see you serving faithfully and diligently, and I shall reward you accordingly. Oh, I say to you, prepare now even for that return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.